All right. Well, I have good news and sad news. This is the last sermon on the Beatitudes. They'll still be mentioned, though, and you'll see why towards the end. Let's take a second to pray, and then we'll get into our lesson. Heavenly Father, thank you for the knowledge. Thank you for the wisdom of what we commonly call the Beatitudes. Lord, we pray that we take these to heart and that we better our lives by serving you more effectively through these simple truths that Jesus expands on later. In your Son's name, amen. So far we've learned that Jesus has not yet talked to his disciples about anything to do with the physical world or the physical self, but instead he's talking about the spiritual self. In 5:3, it talks to us about recognizing our unworthiness, and that's what brings us God's favor. Because if we seek to be with God in the end of times, we need to show humbleness because God is superior in every way. In verse 4, recognizing our separation from God due to sin, comfort is given. Because when we need real comfort, we need to seek it from God. And he sends his Holy Spirit to provide that for us. In verse 5, when we react with gentleness from a position of strength, God is the one who will fight in our stead. Because the world will attack us, but if we respond in kindness, God will defend us. Verse 6, seeking true justice from the proper source, God fills us up with it. Because when we seek to do just things, to live a just life, God rewards us with that justice. In 7, when we're exercising compassion, it will grant us compassion from God in return. Verse 8, if we have laser focus on loving God, we get to see God. Because we will be with God if we focus our lives to serve him. And finally, verse 9, by striving to make peace with others, God resolves the conflicts between us and said others. And that's because God adopts those who make peace. I'm not going to promise this is the last time we see this slide, but this is probably the 7th or 8th time. What does it mean to be blessed? The Greek word here used is makarios. And makarios, simply put, means happy, filled with joy in the heart. In these verses, from verses 3 to 10, it specifically is used to say favored by God. What does it mean to be persecuted? The Greek word here used is didiomenoi. The base of that word is dioko. And dioko, simply put, means to pursue. The usage here is more put to flight or pursued. Interestingly enough, in modern Greek, it means prosecute. It gives you the idea of what being persecuted is. It's not something that's light. It's something that you're being pursued with, or you are pursuing with, if you're the persecutor. And this is a review of what we saw in verse 6 already. What is the meaning of righteousness? The Greek word here is dikaiosune, and it means righteousness or justice. And in this case, also, it means justice that comes from God. I almost want to say it's a tradition now. First, I'm looking at persecution in the world, and I will tell you that I had a really hard time with this slide today, or yesterday. It's really hard to think of the right mindset for persecution, because I haven't lived through persecution much. I've had a very comfortable life. At one point in time, I thought of putting the Star Wars holiday cup that was a big big social media debacle about 4 or 5 years ago. And then I was going to use that as an example of how ridiculous things become when we try to talk about persecution, and then thought, no, first of all, that was a ridiculous thing to fight about. Second of all, that was really just one guy pushing an agenda, and it really had nothing to do with persecution. And finally, I remember, I thought about why I couldn't come up with something good. And it's because I was trying to apply a spiritual thing to physical things, and that just never works. But then I remembered the world doesn't understand spiritual things the way they ought to. And so finally, I found something to think of, and so I came up with this photo. Does that ring a bell to anybody yet? This photo was taken approximately somewhere between 1914 and 1923, more likely in the early days. I'm seeing some recognition now. This is an example of what happened to the Armenian people in the Ottoman Empire. You see in the weapons, and the people are all lined up on either side of the people being marched out of their own village. And I'm talking about the Armenian Genocide, which was the systematic mass extermination and expulsion of 1.5 million Armenians that were within the Ottoman Empire, most of which were Ottoman citizens of that empire. That's important to note that. And it was done by the Ottoman government from about 1914 to 1923. And it didn't get any better after that. This event actually was made even more popular last year around the end of October, because finally, after over 100 years of dealing with this, it's finally getting recognition worldwide that it was a natural genocide. Now, this next picture is going to be another example of persecution in the world that should immediately bring to mind what I'm talking about. This was between 1941 and 1945 across all of German-occupied Europe, and that goes from France to Holland and out east from there. Nazi Germany and the collaborators systematically murdered something like 6 million Jews, which is about 66% of the Jewish European population at the time. So when the world thinks of persecution, that is what they think of. And they're right. Absolutely right. That is two massively easy to understand examples of what persecution actually is in the physical world. Let's look at persecution in the Bible. And for that, we'll turn to Job. First, let's establish whether or not Job was a righteous man. For that, we'll look at Job 1, 1 through 5. There was a man in the country of Uz named Job. He was a man of complete integrity who feared God and turned away from evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. His estate included 7,000 sheep and goats, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large number of servants. Job was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns having banquets at their homes. They would send an invitation to their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Whenever a round of banqueting was over, Job would send for his children and purify them, rising early in the morning to offer burnt offerings for all of them. For Job thought, perhaps my children have sinned, having cursed God in their hearts. And this was Job's regular practice. So we're talking about a guy who is so seeking justice from God that he even goes as far as sacrificing burnt offerings for his children just in case. take a look at what happens to him. So after we're introduced in Job 1, Satan and God have a conversation, and Satan accuses God of coddling Job and just making it easy for him. And God gives Satan permission to do whatever he wants as long as he doesn't kill him. So one day, when Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and reported, "While the oxen were plowing and the donkeys grazing nearby, the Sabaeans swooped down and took them away. They struck down the servants with the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." He was still speaking when another messenger came and reported, "God's fire fell from heaven. It burned the sheep and the servants and devoured them. And I alone have escaped to tell you." That messenger was still speaking when yet another one came and reported, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, made a raid on the camels and took them away. They struck down the servants with the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." He was still speaking when another messenger came and reported, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Suddenly a powerful wind swept in from the desert, struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on the young people so that they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Yeah, I tried to put in perspective what that would be like in today's world. And I thought, well, really, that's just like getting one text after another. You haven't finished reading the first text and you're like, oh my goodness, my car was broken into. That you get a second, my house is burning. You get a third text. It just doesn't stop. You can't process the news before the next bad news comes. That's a great example of persecution on Job. Going from being the greatest man of the East to the man who literally loses everything. And he had no control over it. Let's take a look at Jesus. I hear he was slightly persecuted. We'll read through some of Luke 22. The festival of unleavened bread, which is called Passover, was approaching. The chief priest and the scribes were looking for a way to put him to death because they were afraid of the people. Talk about persecution. They're actively finding an excuse to kill Jesus at this point. A little later on, when the hour came, and this is for dinner time, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. Then he said to them, "I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "Take this and share it amongst yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, and said, "This is my body, which is given to you for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But look, the hand of the one betraying me is at the table with me. For the Son of Man will go away as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Now keep in mind, Jesus knows he's about to suffer. The beginning of that chapter gives us the context of people are actively looking for a way to kill him, and he knows this. And the apostles began to argue among themselves which of them it could be who was going to do it. Could you imagine being in that position for Jesus? You've just told your followers, your best friends, "I'm not going to eat a meal with you until the kingdom of God comes." And they knew that something big had to happen before that happens. And they're worried, about pointing fingers at each other. Oh, you, Peter, you're probably the one that's going to do it. You're always one to speak up. You're always so belligerent. Probably James and John, the sons of Zebedee, got blamed at one point. And after they start arguing about, well, no, it couldn't be me, they have a dispute that also arose among them about who should be considered the greatest. It goes from blaming each other or arguing why they wouldn't to, well, you know why I wouldn't? Because I've been with Jesus the whole time. He picked me up and my brother first, and so there's no way we would do it. And then I could totally picture one of the brothers telling the younger one, well, I'm probably going to be greater because I'm older than you, but that's okay because we'll both be together. I mean, such petty things to talk about when Jesus is literally pouring out his soul saying, this is the end. We're not even going to have a meal together anymore. We've had three and a half years of meals together almost every day. We've been together through so much. This is the last time I'm going to be with you. And they're preoccupied with themselves. But Jesus says to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them have themselves called benefactors. It is not to be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever is greatest among you should become like the youngest, and whoever leads like the one serving. For who is greater, the one at the table or the one serving? Isn't it the one at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who stood by me in my trials. I bestow on you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Boy, does that knock the wind out of their argument. Simon, look out. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. That's really what happened to Job, is he got sifted. Kind of like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Lord, Peter tells him, I'm ready to go with you to both prison and to death. I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you deny three times that you know me. He also said to them, when I sent you out without money bag, traveling bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Not a thing, they said. Then he said to them, but now, whoever has a money bag should take it, and also a traveling bag. And whoever doesn't have a sword should sell his robe and buy one. For I tell you, what is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was counted among the lawless. Yes, what is written about me is coming to its fulfillment. It's easy to look at this and go straight to physical things. But still here, Jesus is still teaching them about spiritual things. He's warning them that there's going to be physical persecution. But he's still trying to instill spiritual ideas to them. Lord, they said, look, here's two swords. And at that point, Jesus just has enough and says, that is enough, he told them. And I can't blame him. I don't think I would have had the patience if it was my last meal with my best friends and they were arguing who was the better friend to me. He went out and made his way as usual to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. When he reached the place, he told them, pray that you may not fall into temptation. Then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down and began to pray, Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And this is how I understand this to be one of the lowest points in Jesus' life. Because not only is he begging his own father to change the plan that has been in place since the beginning of time, although he will submit to it, but an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Being in anguish, he prayed more fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he got up from prayer and came to the disciples, he found them sleeping, exhausted from their grief. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you don't fall into temptation. Again, I think this is the lowest point in Jesus' life. He's asking for his best friends, his disciples, the people he's relied on to carry on the word after he goes away, to just sit up and pray. Because he himself barely has the strength to do it, and he prays so fervently, he's sweating thick sweat. And I think that at this point in time is when Jesus' human side is shown the most. Because he doesn't want to go through suffering. He specifically asked to take this cup away from him. Take what's coming next. And he's tired, both mentally at this point, probably some physically, especially after the intense anguish that he's experiencing. And then when he goes to his friends, they're exhausted from their grief. I wonder if while he was praying fervently, they finally dawned on them what was about to happen. But while he was still speaking, suddenly a mob came. And one of the 12 named Judas was leading them. He came near Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? How tough. Now we see Jesus is not only persecuted from the government, the Pharisees and the leaders fearing the people, plotting to kill him. He's persecuted mentally because he's in a conflict. He doesn't want to die this way, but he knows he has to. And then one of his own disciples, as he knew it was happening, brings the mob with him to carry him to his destination. So how do we respond to persecution, or how is responding to persecution possible? First, let's actually look at an English definition of the word persecution. Little reminder of what we're talking about here. Persecution is the systematic mistreatment of an individual or group by another individual or group. Here's a small example of Jesus and his response to a small persecution. Mark 10:13-16. People were bringing little children to him in order that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. In this case, if you haven't picked up on it, the persecutors are the disciples. The persecuted are the little children that were being brought to Jesus. When Jesus saw, he was indignant and said to them, let the little children come to me. Don't stop them. Because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And after taking them in his arms, he lays his hands on them and blessed them. Persecution doesn't always have to be a grand thing. But the response to persecution doesn't either, to make the world of difference. So let's take a look at our response. Starting in verse 31 of Matthew 25. Jesus here is saying, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one from another, just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or without clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.' Then he will also say to those on the left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you didn't take me in. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison and you didn't take care of me.' They too will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or without clothes or sick or in prison and not help you?' Then he will answer to them, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me.' And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." It seems pretty simple. Our response, let's go back, is to give the hungry something to eat, to give the thirsty something to drink, to befriend the strangers, to clothe the naked, to heal the sick by taking care of them, and to visit the prisoners. It's not really that demanding. Jesus' expectation of us isn't really that demanding. Let's move on to 1 Peter 4. Here, Peter truly explains what persecution is like and how our response needs to be. "Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arms yourself also with the same understanding. Because the one who suffers in the flesh is finished with sin. In order to live the remaining time in the flesh, no longer for human desires, but for God's will. For there has already been enough time spent in doing what the Gentiles choose to do, carrying on in unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and lawless idolatry. They are surprised that you don't join them in the same flood of wild living, and they slander you. They will give an account to the one who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are now dead, so that, although they might be judged in the flesh according to human standards, they might live in the spirit according to God's standards. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and sober-minded for prayer. Above all, maintain constant love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of the very grace of God. If anyone speaks, let it be as one who speaks God's words. If anyone serves, let it be from the strength God provides, so that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ in everything. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may also rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed. If you are ridiculed for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in having that name. For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God? And if a righteous person is saved with difficulty, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then let those who suffer according to God's will entrust themselves to a faithful Creator while doing what is good. Matthew 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. I'm very glad that Peter wrote that letter, because that chapter not only just echoes this thought, but expands on it in a way that is clear. Persecutions are going to be here, whether they're physical, spiritual, mental. We're going to live through them. At one time or another, they will be greater than another time. We don't need to fear it. Fearing persecution doesn't get us ready to be persecuted for righteousness. It doesn't get us ready for the kingdom of God. We should rejoice that those times have come, will come, and for some people are here. Maybe not right now, right here, but some people for the name of Christ are suffering right now in other parts of the world. Those people and us should all rejoice, because that is glorifying Christ. Here, Jesus is looking to his disciples, and he's looking at the crowd that's gathered to listen to him, and he's bringing the following message. If we experience persecution, we obtain God's favor, and we inherit the kingdom of heaven. And I specifically use the word inherit here, because we are God's children, adopted, according to the last Beatitude, verse 9. We are being adopted by God through Christ. And we literally inherit the kingdom of heaven just as equal heirs. See, I think Jesus continues his sermon like this because, again, it has nothing to do with our physical self. He's preparing his disciples for spiritual warfare. It starts with being humble, seeking our comfort not with man but with God, because God will defend us if we respond to the world's attack with gentleness, and he will give us justice when we seek him, and he will show us compassion when we exercise it. We will get to be with God if we focus our lives to serve him, because those who make peace are God's children. Despite being persecuted for justice, we inherit the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5, 3 to 10, we've had that many verses, that many sermons about him. The interesting part about it is, this is simply the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. From this point on, Jesus just finished introducing a new set of principles for his disciples to follow. I'm summarizing it in this phrase. Die to yourself, die to sin, humble yourself in all situations by showing mercy and seeking peace. You will be persecuted. But in doing all of this, you will be seen in a favorable light to the one who matters the most, God. Again, this is not a Bible verse, this is just me kind of summarizing his introduction. But the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is going to expand on the principles we just studied for 7 weeks. Well, 14 if you count the breaks. In 2 weeks, we'll be going over Matthew 5, 11, and 12. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wisdom of the Beatitudes. Thank you for the example of Jesus. Thank you for the example of Job so that we may understand. And Lord, we pray that every day we strive to rejoice in whatever persecutions we face, however great or small they are. And that we also take the time to recognize persecution that others are going through and be there for them so that you may be glorified through our actions. Lord, we are impatient for your son's return. We want to be with you. In his name, amen.